Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 2. In verse 23, it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. When the Pharaoh that had been acquainted with Joseph, and this is about a little over 400 years later, when that Pharaoh died, the next Pharaoh still remembered Joseph and the impact that Joseph had, because Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, who became Israel, saved Egypt. Without him, Egypt would have died, so would have Israel, so would have a lot of people. He saved a lot of people, and Egypt he saved as a nation. So there were several generations of pharaohs that remembered him, but eventually, just like always happens, you're forgotten. And this next pharaoh did not remember him. And he put Israel into slavery in Egypt, largely because there were so many Israelis. By this time, there were between 2 and 4 million. So he had a nation within a nation, and that was very intimidating to him because Israel kept its national identity. And in order to, he thought, avoid problems, he put them into this bondage. He would ask them to manufacture bricks without allowing even for them to have the materials that are necessary to do so. And he kept a very high quota. But anyway, Israel was in bondage. And they cried out to God. God heard their cry. God sent a deliverer, Moses, to deliver them. And then in chapter 14 and verse 10 of Exodus, when they were leaving Egypt, Pharaoh drew nigh. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. The Pharaoh that had allowed Israel to leave Egypt was now pursuing them. He had changed his mind. He was a hard-hearted fellow. And the children of Israel cried out to God. But then in verse 11, and, along with crying out to God, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way to carry us forth out of Egypt? This same group, just a short while before, was crying out about the fact that they were enslaved. Now they're crying out because they see an army behind them, they see the Red Sea in front of them, and they're afraid again. But it wasn't Moses who brought them out. They just finished with the plagues that God sent against Pharaoh, against the entire land, for not allowing Israel to leave. And then when the plagues got bad enough, the death of their firstborn children, Israel was finally permitted to leave. And then they say to Moses, as soon as something gets a little difficult, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way? Israel blamed Moses for their predicament, even though God was using Moses to deliver them. In Numbers 21:5, we have another situation here. Several years, several decades later, the people spoke against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Both of those were false statements. They did have bread, manna from heaven. They just didn't like the taste of it after a while. Although they say that manna is actually very sweet. They had no water. Then they said, our soul loathes this light bread. Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we might serve the Egyptians? That's not what they said. They were crying out to God. They didn't say, leave us alone. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now they blamed God and Moses for their discomfort. Except the reality of it was, in Numbers 14:29, God said to them after they murmured against God and against Moses, "Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me." That's the real reason why they were still in the wilderness. They were blaming God, they were blaming the man of God, that usually comes together, and they were grumbling, they were murmuring, all mad about their circumstances when God was supporting them in ways that were supernatural. Now here's the thing. Things happen, and instead of seeing God's hand in what is taking place, Israel started blaming someone. They blamed Moses, they blamed God. The truth is that Moses was the man God chose to deliver them. But yet they blamed him for their problems. Sometimes we get the same way. We blame people. Somebody helps us, but things don't go our way, and we blame them. It doesn't even have to be somebody that helps us. Somebody is present, merely, that's all. Or even in some cases, not present. Just pick a person, and you start blaming them. This is a common cognitive distortion, the blame thing. Blame is a distortion whereby we make others responsible for the way that we feel, as though we have no control over our own emotions. Why am I angry? Well, somehow it's your fault. They did this, and now this is how I feel about it. It often involves projections. And projections are simply displacing your own feelings into others. And it involves denying one's own anxiety-provoking or negative characteristics and seeing them in others instead. The person who is blaming people habitually is recognizing something in themselves that they can't or don't want to deal with, and assigning those attributes to another person so that they don't have to deal with it. So it becomes that person's problem, not their own. Now, blaming can be very addictive because it triggers feelings of moral superiority and anger. Now, sometimes people blame to protect a poor self-image or low self-esteem. For these people, it's a defense mechanism because they can't tolerate the possibility that they're at fault in some way. Or people blame because of fear and self-preservation, whereby they try to refocus attention, refocus guilt, refocus responsibility away from themselves and unto others. Ultimately, blaming is a lack of love. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, love thinks no evil. Blame is actually attributing evil where evil does not exist. So it's a lack of love. People don't want to deal with their own issues sometimes. The old sin nature cannot bear, in some cases, to be identified for what it is. And if you mix something like self-righteousness into it, then that old sin nature is going to fight tooth and nail to stay alive. Or maybe things are tied into people's self-image. And it doesn't matter what happens, they will absolutely not take any responsibility whatsoever for at least their portion of whatever it is that's taking place, because their self-image can't handle it. Their self-esteem is so low that they literally cannot handle the thought of being at fault, of somehow being less than. They're constantly trying to uphold their self-image, their self-esteem, and blaming protects that from being challenged. It's one of the more difficult cognitive distortions that people deal with, and it's often also one of the more destructive ones, because blaming can really mess up your relationships. It can mess up friendships, it can mess up marriages, it can mess up relationships in the same family, maybe parents and children, whatever, any kind of relationship can be very damaged by blaming. Sometimes somebody only blames people in their head. They say to themselves, well, if I don't say it, but the attitude still reveals it, and ultimately it ekes out, often in words, but sometimes in different ways also, attitude, what have you. Nobody is ever to blame. By the way, don't even blame yourself. We don't wage war against flesh and blood. We wage war against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness. There's a demonic world that is extremely influential, and that causes a lot of things to happen that are negative. We can't blame people. We don't war against flesh and blood. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual. We don't deal with people. We don't deal with external circumstances. We don't deal in conflict between individuals in that way. We deal with the Word of God. We deal in faith. We deal in love. We deal in things that have legitimate, serious power. Prayer has incredible power. People discount prayer, but I'll tell you something. I've seen some pretty amazing things happen because of prayer. I've seen people get healed of diseases where the doctor says, this person has absolutely no chance of survival whatsoever. Prayer takes place, and within 20 minutes, the person is completely recovered. There are people, I'm not one of them, but I know people like this, who have actually prayed for the dead. Somebody dies right in front of them. That person is dead, as attested to by 2 doctors and 4 nurses, and they pray and the person comes back to life. Things like this happen, and they're not that infrequent. They're actually very frequent because God answers prayer. There is the weapon of our warfare. You see, this is one of the problems of these totalitarian systems, like the communist systems, whereby they try to eliminate things like freedom of religion. They say, okay, we're going to get rid of freedom of religion. We're going to get rid of the Bible for whatever reason. What do you think you're going to accomplish? You're fighting something that is far bigger than you, far bigger than your system, far bigger than your country, your government, far bigger than the entire earth put together. You put all the armies of the world together, you still don't have even a shred of a fraction of the power that God has. The most powerful people in the world are those who pray, and people pray because the Holy Spirit is present in the world and He brings them to prayer. You can't fight God. You can try, but I'll tell you one thing. Any nation in history, and this is true just as much today as it was in history, every single nation in history, look it up, that has ever tried to take a direct conflict toward God, they try to remove the Bible, they try to outlaw Christianity, they try to kill the Christians, every single one of those nations, God wiped them off from the face of the earth. And it didn't matter how powerful that nation was. It was never as powerful as prayer, as God, as the Word of God. Every time, and this is also a historical reality, every time the persecution comes against Christianity becomes stronger. You see this in places like North Korea. There's reports, I don't know if this is absolutely true, but I think that it probably is because it happened like this so many times in so many places. There are reports that there is a major outbreak of underground Christianity in North Korea. Because persecution strengthens the church. It doesn't weaken it. America actually figured out the ultimate way to weaken the church. Give them prosperity. Let them have all they want. Let them have the riches. Let them have the success. Give them all the prosperity. And man, the church falls flat on its face. It's the nature of mankind. Blaming is incredibly self-defeating. Not only does it ignore the reality of issues, it puts the responsibility into a place where nothing can be done about the issue. If something is going on with me, let's say that I'm hurt by something or I don't like something. Yes, the circumstance might be unpleasant, but the circumstance does not produce the emotional response. The way that I think about the circumstance produces the emotional response. Paul said he glories in tribulations. He didn't go around blaming people. He said he glories in tribulations. Why? Because God's strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. The same is true for us. We get into a tough situation. That means that we're going to see God's strength made perfect in our weakness. Blaming, however, is an exercise in lack of faith. Because you try to blame somebody who has no ability to change things. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all things are from God. If you want to blame anybody, blame God. When Israel blamed God for their problems, though, that didn't go really well. Blame is really just this manifestation of pride and the preservation of the sin nature. It may be a manifestation of fear and self-preservation, but fear comes where there is no faith. Remember, fear is a negative prediction of the future. Nobody is afraid of what is happening in the immediate moment. People are only afraid of their prediction of the future. Somebody holds a gun to your head, God forbid that happen, but you're not afraid of the person holding the gun to your head. That's not what scares you. Your prediction of what's going to happen next is what scares you. But it may not be true. So many times that has happened, and the gun didn't go off or something happened and nothing bad took place. I'm not saying it can't. I'm saying that it doesn't necessarily have to. Those things are really up to God. Nobody can die a moment before God says, okay, now you can die. Not one moment earlier, not one moment further. The issues of death are in the hands of the Lord. We have to remember that. The issues of death are in the hands of the Lord. In Isaiah 30:15, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Returning is the word shubah, and it means repentance. Somebody has turned away from God. Well, if you turn back to God and rest in the mercy of God, you will be saved. In quietness and confidence, the word confidence is bitha, and it's literally confidence resulting from trusting God. When you have confidence that is the result of trusting God, that will give you strength. Blaming comes from a sense of lack of responsibility. I can't handle these things. I don't want to see myself as responsible. I can't deal with my own emotions, what have you. My self-image is so devastatingly weak that I just can't handle these things. And so you blame. That is a very serious lack of strength. In quietness and confidence, you know that conversation you have in your head when something goes wrong? And all of a sudden you start thinking very quickly about all the details of what went wrong, and then it leads to the possibilities, and then you try to figure out some kind of a solution or maybe a way out. When that happens, tell yourself to stay quiet. Say, be quiet. Don't have that mental conversation. Just be quiet. And be confident in your trust in God. Because He will take care of you. You may say to yourself, but I caused the situation, and God says it doesn't matter. God is not in the blame game. God says it doesn't matter. It's not about who caused what. It's really just about trusting God. In Isaiah 43 and verse 1, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. Right there, you can have all the confidence in the world. You may be a mess, but you're God's mess. You may have problems, but they're God's problems. You may have issues, but they're God's issues to deal with. You have nothing to worry about in a life with God. You belong to God. He says, you are mine. In John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. If I feel this heavy burden of responsibility for everything that's going on in my life with God, I think I chose God. But God says, no, you didn't choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit shall remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. I appointed you for that. I chose you. You didn't do the selecting. You were selected. In Ephesians 1:6, He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which will be expressed to us in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2 as eternal kindness. Why do you lack confidence? Is it the circumstance that is scaring you? Is it that your self-image is so bad that you can't have confidence? Is it that things went bad at one time and now you're afraid they're going to go badly again? Why do you lack confidence? You've got these promises from God. He says, you're mine. Don't be afraid. I've called you by name. You're mine. I have appointed you. I've chosen you. I've accepted you in the Beloved. I've made you part of the one you man, you and me, one person now, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. I made you one with the love of God in Romans 5:8. I've seated you in heavenly places above all principalities and powers, seated at the right hand, right there in Christ, at the right hand of God. you lack confidence because you're looking in the wrong place for your confidence. You think it's dependent on your own ability? Your ability has nothing to do with anything. You're not the one who's doing anything. It's up to God to will and to do all His good pleasure. Your ability says nothing. I will take you, I have called you, Isaiah 42:6, I have called you in righteousness, I will hold your hand and I will keep you. What are you afraid of? This is a picture, an application of a child. And how a parent takes that child and holds their hand and he keeps them, he protects them, he guides them, teaches them, nurtures them, takes care of this child. Well, that's the relationship that God has toward you. He takes you by the hand and he keeps you and nurtures you and takes care of you and provides for you. There's nothing he won't do for you. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of circumstances? Are you afraid of people? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that something's going to go wrong? Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is so scary to you that you don't think that God will give you mercy and grace in time of need? That He won't help you as a government, as a king on a throne, that He won't use His authority for the benefit of His beloved. How many American presidents, when an American was in trouble in the past, have used America's resources to help the American? Other countries do this too. Somebody got stuck in Somalia or Ethiopia or one of these countries that was very dangerous for people to go into, and the military would come and they would rescue them. There was that famous incident of the merchant marine ship's captain, Captain Phillips. He was captured by pirates. He was an American captain. And before long, the U.S. Navy was right there and the Navy SEALs were right there and they rescued him. Why do you think God would do any less for you than what people would do? God would do so much more, and He's got so much more ability, so many more resources, so much more wisdom, so much more power. God holds people's atoms together. How hard is it for God to hold you in His hand? In Romans 8:33, are you afraid of somebody accusing you? People have accused me of all kinds of things. Yes, that happens. Especially if you're a Christian, that will happen. People will accuse you falsely for Christ's sake. And even if it's not false, even if it's a mistake, they will be unforgiving and then they will accuse you again. And they're doing it because of Christ. They're trying to hurt the testimony of God. They're trying to hurt the man of God, the woman of God. They're trying to hurt people who identify with Christ because they identify with the devil. But God says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who justifies. Oh, but they say these bad things against you. What does it matter? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who justifies. All that they are doing is revealing their own lack. And by the way, in Romans chapter 2, they're storing up the wrath of God against themselves. You see, these people will go and judge somebody. God says to them in Romans 2, don't you know that you're storing up the anger of God against you?
Don't you know that if you're accusing somebody of something, God says you're the one who did it? Because His blood removed it from time and you try to put it back in time? Don't you know that the more you attack a believer, the more God fights on that believer's behalf, even if they are guilty? And certainly if they're not, He fights on their behalf. You don't have to fight any battle in 2 Chronicles 20:17. You don't need to fight any battle. He says there, position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. Don't fear or be dismayed. Just do what you need to do. But don't be afraid. And don't get nervous. Don't be dismayed. Just stand still. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to run out of your circumstance. Don't try to influence how things are going. Just stand still. And then you'll see God come through. A lot of Christians have gone through situations where they were falsely attacked and they were accused of all kinds of ridiculous things because people hate God. And they just walk right through it. And they come out the other side and they say, God is faithful and He loves me. There's nothing there to be afraid of. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. You can't lose everlasting love. And God's approach, even if you fail, even if you're in the worst of sin, even if you're in the midst of some wicked things, His approach toward you is loving kindness. God doesn't browbeat, He doesn't badger, He doesn't nag you to death, He doesn't try to manipulate you, He doesn't try to get you to do things against your will. He approaches you with loving kindness because He's building your capacity, which will then build your motivation. He doesn't want you to act like an automaton, but He wants you to respond to Him like a person. And what a person responds to is loving kindness. And so that's how He approaches you. There's no fear. There's quietness and there's confidence. But there's no fear. Nowhere in our relationship with God does fear have any place whatsoever. In 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, sometimes people think that this is after they're in heaven when they're at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and they say, okay, now you can be bold. The day of judgment is not at the Bema seat. The Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is simply when you find out how things went. That's like the teacher handing back the exam. That's not the exam. The day of judgment is now. We are judged in 2 Corinthians 5:10 on the things that happen in our lives now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get gold, silver, and precious stones as rewards for things that happen now. Gold being faith, silver being the exercise of redemption, precious stones being the manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is what we are judged on, and this is what we reveal now. The day of judgment is now. We have boldness now. We have boldness in the trial, in the fiery trial. Why? Because we're standing still and we're trusting God and we know that He's going to come through for us. We pray and we know He'll answer. I can't tell you how many countless times I've seen very specific answers to very specific prayers, and so have so many Christians. Because that's the way God is. We have boldness in the day of judgment because as He is, so are we in this present world. Yes, we are in fact the one new man of Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. We are Christ's body. There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. Perfect is mature. Mature love casts out fear. Why does mature love cast out fear? Because it gives life to faith in Galatians 5, 6. When I'm trusting God, I'm not trying to predict the future. Fear is simply a negative prediction of the future. When I'm trusting God, I live in today. And I don't worry about tomorrow. Because the same God whose plan I'm living in today also has a plan for tomorrow. And every day that I have, and all of its details and all of its circumstances, have been planned out by God. And I'm simply walking in the manifestation of the plan. You don't fear if you know love, because there is nothing to fear. Love is today, fear is towards something that doesn't exist. Love is the nature of God. And He's right here. The person who fears is not mature in love. But the person who loves, that person won't fear. And the reason why you love Him is because He loves you. And He's given you that. And now you have it. We don't blame. Something happens, you don't blame. You stay quiet and you stay confident. And then God deals with that which needs to be dealt with. You don't hurt people, you don't hurt your relationships by trying to be negative towards somebody, projecting your own negative thinking, your own negative self-image, your own negative emotions on them as though that's what they were thinking. You stay quiet. You stay confident. And that's where you see God come through. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me so I can have eternal life with You. Amen."